If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Mark chapter 16. We're concluding a series that we began at the very beginning of this year, walking through the Gospel of Mark. It's been a wonderful time together. You might have heard this story before about a church in Bangladesh who decided to, on an Easter Sunday, invite their neighbors in, and they were going to show a special movie. It was a film actually just called The Jesus Film. And they didn't show the whole thing. They really wanted to focus on his death and his resurrection. And so they had a packed house that day. Kids were sitting in the aisles and on the floor. And it was something that the Bangladesh people had not seen. They had not seen an actual representation, a visual representation of the crucifixion. And so when they got to that part, you could hear the audible gasps of people as Jesus had nails driven in his hands. People were openly weeping, crying out. It stirred up the audience so much that it almost felt like a riot was going to break out. And one of the little kids from the church stood up and he yelled above the crowd. He said, "Don't be afraid. He gets up again. I've seen this film before." Isn't that good? So these last couple of weeks have been a bit dark, haven't they? We've spent some time around last week around the table and really looking into the death of Jesus. And we said the week before that so often we kind of skip that step, that we run on from the cross immediately to the empty tomb, because the death of Jesus is so hard to bear. In his book, A Prayer for Owen Meany, John Irving writes this. He says, "I find that Holy Week is draining. No matter how many times I've lived through his crucifixion, my anxiety about his resurrection is undiminished. I'm terrified that this year it won't happen, that year it didn't happen. Anyone can be sentimental about the Nativity. Any fool can feel like a Christian at Christmas. But Easter is the main event. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're not a believer." It is the event. The event of Christianity. More than his incarnation, and yes, more than his crucifixion, his resurrection tells us that there's life again. I want to read this morning. We're just going to read 1 through 8. This is traditionally where the gospel would have stopped for centuries. This was all that they had. You'll see a note in your Bibles that the earliest manuscripts don't have 9 through the end. Well, we're going to read just 1 through 8. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought some spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Can you imagine that this is the end of the story? You might be tempted to turn the next page to look on the back and say, it can't end there. There's got to be something more. Mark, for so many scholars, is the first gospel. You'll find more of Mark in the other Gospels than any other of the Gospels, if that makes sense. And so they argue for what's called Markan priority, that Mark was written first, that this was the Gospel by which all the other Gospels were based. What a strange ending. But don't forget that Mark had a strange beginning, remember? No baby Jesus, no nativity, no camels, nothing. Just an already full-grown Jesus proclaiming the kingdom and preaching and teaching and casting out demons. Mark has been in a hurry to tell this story from the beginning, and it seems like he's in a hurry to bring it to a close. Where are all those encounters, Mark? We've got a risen Savior who goes and has breakfast with these two guys on the road. Isn't that an important story to tell? And then there's this time when the disciples, they're back out fishing, and Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, goes and finds them. And what about Thomas? Thomas had to feel the nail print hands, and he had to feel his feet, and he had to believe. And Mark tells you none of that. He leaves you with two bewildered, astonished, amazed, terrified women, saying nothing. Well, Mark makes a big deal about these women. They're all over his gospel. In fact, they were all over just the last chapter in chapter 15. If you go back to Mark 15 and verse 40, it says, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed and cared for his needs. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem and were also there. Mark makes a big deal out of these women because they were a big deal to Jesus. They had seen it all. I have to think that they knew a younger Jesus, and they had heard the stories, and they had seen the miracles, and they had eaten the bread and the fish that were miraculously multiplied, and they had seen him do so many amazing things. They were there in the crowd as people laid down palm branches and greeted him like a king. They were there when the crowd turned. You go down in verse 46, it says, after Jesus' death, verse 15, it's, or chapter 15, it says, so Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They're there from beginning to end. They're there every step, for every sermon, for every healing, for every meal. For when the crowd cried out for a king and when the crowd cried out for a crucifixion. These women find themselves in a very painful place, a place that's not uncommon to us. They find themselves walking in a cemetery. They'd just seen, just 2 days before, the death and the torture. And I think it's with heavy hearts that they come with their spices and their ointments. They had rested on the Sabbath like good Jewish people do. But there on the first day of the week, at the very first chance that they could get, at the break of dawn, there they are to love on their Jesus, on their Messiah. And can you think of a more painful place to be? They don't know yet how this is going to turn out. And at the end of verse 8, it doesn't seem like they really fully understand it. Bewildered, astonished, amazed, terrified. All these sweet women could see were the tombs. I think of it as those cemeteries where gravestone after gravestone after gravestone is a different name, a different date, a different era. Some, the graves of young people who didn't live far nearly enough, and others of soldiers who maybe died giving their life for a cause, and others for people who lived maybe 100 years. But the same is true for all of them. They all stay in the ground. And as they entered the cemetery, you could picture in their minds that they could see the last image that they had of Jesus, of that bruised and beaten and bloodied Jesus. And I think they were there to, in some ways, soothe his wounds, if that makes sense. Isn't that what we do when we go to funerals? We bring flowers or maybe a covered dish. We hope to say a word to somebody, give a hug, sorry for your loss. We find that those words often fail us, that they're not enough, because what we'd really love to do is maybe bring that person back. We all, from time to time, find ourselves walking through dark places where it seems that death is going to get the last word. It's that 25-year marriage that's breaking up. It's a father's debilitating disease that's not going to get any better than he is right now. It's a career that you built painstakingly for years that's undone in just one quarter of a bad economic situation. It's the relationship that you're sure he or she was the one, and he turned out just to be another selfish liar who, after they'd gotten what they wanted, left you broken and confused, bewildered and astonished and amazed and terrified. And so cemeteries are not strange places for us. They're places that we all inhabit from time to time. We've all been there. And in some way, we're all on our way to one. And that sounds like a really depressing sermon. You see, the audience that Mark writes to, he writes to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. They were walking through a cemetery, so to speak. They were being persecuted for what they believed and what they proclaimed and who they followed in Jesus. And you have to imagine that they were beginning to wonder. They were beginning to question. At the time of Mark's writing this gospel, the Romans are persecuting the Christians for their faith. And there's so much tension. There's tension not just from people outside of the church who are persecuting them, but inside this church, it's made of all of these different people who come from really different backgrounds, and some had been raised Jewish, and they had all the customs and all the law and all the traditions, and other of these people, they were Gentiles, and they'd come to Jesus not knowing anything else but Jesus. And the early church, that first church, was woven together by some very diverse threads. And so Mark brings them back from chapter 1 all the way to 16. He asks the question. Do you remember the question? We've been asking, who is Jesus? And Mark is saying he's unlike anything that you can imagine. Even though he told you what to expect, even then you're going to walk up to his grave and not expect a risen Lord. And I want to tell you that I think today we get it wrong too. When we approach Jesus, we come to Jesus hoping for simply a saving agent. Somebody who will take our passport and stamp it for heaven and say, you're good. He's not there to do that. He's not even there just to make you this kinder, gentler version of yourself. That's how so many people view Jesus. He just wants to make you saved. He just wants to make you nice. And somehow people have gotten the impression that Christianity is just about doing some rituals, maybe once a week, but Mark presents so much more. Mark says Jesus is about following a king. You remember that word gospel, how we unpack that word, and how that's the word of a conquering hero, of a Caesar who comes into a land that he has overturned, and now he rules. Mark says, we're following a king who's overturning suffering and intolerance and ignorance and pain and poverty. It's about building this kingdom where the people who are on the margins, they're the ones that we lift up. They're the ones that we're championing. Where the barriers that are removed, we remove every barrier that we can remove between God and between people, and where skin color and income and education no longer serve as the means by which we evaluate a person's worth or value. Yes, following this Jesus is about following him into a revolution against the greatest source of evil in the world. It's into a new kingdom, a kingdom that's opposed against the kingdom of this world and its leader, Satan. And so Jesus invites us into this wonderful adventure, greater than we can imagine, and it should leave us a little bit bewildered, a little bit scared, somewhat astonished, and totally amazed. What is this kingdom? Well, let me give you three things this morning real quickly. One, it's a kingdom of rest. It's a kingdom of rest. I hope somewhere in today's setting and during this time, you've been able to take a deep breath in and let a deep breath out. And you've come here to find rest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. God takes the worst fear, the fear that really captures all of us. There's not a single person living that's not afraid of death. And he says the way that we disarm that fear, well, it's by showing you that there's one who conquered even the grave. I have a good friend, several good friends that are preachers, and we often text during the week. We have a group text, and it eventually came up this week. What are you preaching? What do you got? Anybody got anything good? And my buddy Palmer, he sent me his sermon, and he shared a story that I want to share with you. He talked about when his daughter, who's now 16, was just a little one. She was 3 years old. She was the firstborn, and so at this time, this was the only one that they had. And his wife, Rochelle, was home sick, and he was out traveling. And he said it was during the summertime, and he was doing some speaking. And he said, you know, the great thing about traveling with your kids when they're young is it doesn't matter where you go as long as the hotel has a pool. Isn't that right? You could even go to West Texas. They don't care. All right, if there's a pool, we're good to go. He said, so they went up to their room, and they got changed, and they went down, and they had the whole pool to themselves. It was just him and Malia, and he was doing what a dad does with a three-year-old, you know? They're holding on to you, kind of clinging on to you for dear life, and sometimes they get a hold of the chest hair. That's never good, right? And he said he was trying to give her some confidence in the water, but he was holding her up and keeping her afloat, and then all of a sudden, he let go of her. And he said, I let go of her in the way that dads let go of their kids in the pool. My hands were still there. She just didn't know it. And he said she began to panic when she realized that his hands weren't where she expected them to be. She got nervous, anxious, and then she began screaming. He said, it was right then that I reached out and grabbed her, and she wrapped her arms around my neck, and she said, Daddy, you saved me. He said, I was a hero, so I let her believe it. But in my heart, I said, oh, girl, I had you the whole time. He said she was never alone, never on her own, never having anything to fear. Jesus took the sting out of death, and now you are free. The worst thing that can happen to you can't happen to you because Jesus has been resurrected. You're free from the fear of death. You are free, and Jesus, listen to this church, had you the whole time. It felt like you were drowning. It felt like you were in distress. You might have gotten anxious and bewildered and amazed and astonished and frightened by whatever cemetery you're walking through. And I'm telling you that his hands were never not near you. He had you the whole time. It's a kingdom of rest, but it's also a kingdom of grace. Did you notice this? This is the only time in all four Gospels that this phrase is in any account of the resurrection. It's so great. Verse 7, he says, but go tell his disciples and who? And Peter. I wonder why Mark includes that. Why do you think he says and Peter? This would be a great time for us to, I wish we could just kind of unpack this right now. You guys tell me why he thinks he says and Peter. Because Peter is thinking, I've blown it. When he comes to tell his disciples, I'm not one of them anymore. I failed him. I failed him as bad as Judas failed him. Mark leaves a lot of things out. There's a lot of things that aren't there. The appearance of Jesus to Mary near the tomb, that interaction, that's in John. Or this enthusiastic rush of the women and Peter and John, that video that we saw earlier today, that run to the tomb, that's not in Mark. You got to find that in Matthew and Luke. And if you stop at verse 8, you don't even get any kind of post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. It's really there to underscore this. There's hard proof. There were eyewitnesses. We can account for this. But it's not there in Mark. But there's this great phrase that is. You go tell the disciples and Peter. You go tell the disciples and Dave. You go tell the disciples and Claire. You go tell the disciples and Jeff. We could put any name in there, couldn't we? You go tell the disciples and you that he's risen. Ed Erwin Lutzer said, we don't need a Savior who can just help us. We need a Savior who can resurrect us. We don't just need a Savior who helps us when life gets tough. We need a Savior who can help us when life ends. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, when the perishable, verse 54, he says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection message. That's the victory that we have over everything in life if we have victory over death. And then he says in verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Don't give up. As you're standing there with your mouth open, with tears running down your face, with your stomach all knotted up and worried and anxious, with sweat running down your back because you're so scared and you don't know how you're going to make it, he says, don't worry. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul makes this turn. He makes the same turn that I think Mark does here. He says, because of our victory over death, there is a job for us to do. It's a kingdom of rest, and I thank God it's a kingdom of grace because I need it. But it's also a kingdom of work. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And we know, because of all the other scriptures, because of that we sit here today, we know that those women didn't stay where they were. That they embraced this kingdom of work and they went and told. They were the first missionaries. They were the first ones to bring the news that Jesus died, but he didn't stay that way. They had seen the end of the movie. I love this story. It's from a missionary, a guy by the name of Gregory Fisher, who worked at the West African Bible College. And this was a question that came to him during one of his classes. He was training missionaries. What will he say when he shouts? The question took me by surprise. I'd already found out that my students can ask some of the most penetrating questions about minute details of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says that Christ will descend from heaven with a loud command. I would like to know what that command will be, the student asked. I wanted to leave the question unanswered, to tell him, we must not go past what Scripture has revealed. Not a good Bible teacher answer. But my mind wandered to an encounter I had earlier in the day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. The man, a high school principal, told me how he was apprehended by a two-man death squad. After several hours of terror, as the man described how they would torture and kill him, he narrowly escaped. And after hiding in the bush for 2 days, he was able to find his family and escape to a neighboring country. The escape cost him dearly. Two of his children lost their lives. The stark cruelty unleashed on an unsuspecting, undeserving population had touched me deeply. I also saw flashbacks of the beggars that I pass each morning on my way to the office. Every day I see how poverty destroys dignity, robs men of the best of what it means to be human, and sometimes substitutes the worst of what it means to be an animal. I'm haunted by the vacant eyes of people who have lost all hope. Teacher, you've not given me an answer. What will you say? Enough, I said. He will shout enough when he returns. A look of surprise opened the face of the student. What do you mean, enough? Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity. Enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time, enough. That's where Mark leaves us, with an empty tomb. bewildered, astonished, amazed, and maybe terrified. But Mark writes this to a people who are just that. I'm sorry to say he doesn't write to preachers, doesn't write to missionaries, doesn't write to professional ministers or those who might sit and conjugate the Greek verbs. He writes instead to the mother of three who's trying to keep the diaper genie empty. He's writing to the accountant who's stuck at the office again. He's writing to the team who's trying to get on the basketball team at school. He's writing to the ordinary Christians who are just doing the work of the Lord, the work of the Lord, the work of the resurrection. Anything a person does because of his or her faith, that is who Mark writes to. It's our young people who go on mission trips, who give out sandwiches or bottles of water in the name of Jesus, who build schools or who work at orphanages. It's the doctors who heal the wounded and the sick, the teachers who invest their time and their lives and their hearts and, yes, even their own money into teaching their kids. It's parents sacrificing to raise their children, civic leaders trying to benefit others in their community. It's neighbors cutting the grass for their neighbors. It's anything you do for others because of your faith in Christ. That's the kingdom of God. And I know the world is a dark place. And I know we often walk through cemeteries in this world. But we're not a people that live in Friday. We are a Sunday morning, resurrection-filled people. And that word today may leave you a bit bewildered, a bit amazed, a little bit astonished or terrified of what God wants to do through you. But none of that can start until God is in you. So I want to encourage you, if you've heard this message for the first time this morning, get in Christ. Allow His blood, yes, the blood of the cross to save you, but allow the power of the resurrection to dwell inside you. Our elders and their wives will be in the back to receive anybody who needs prayer. But I'd love for all of us to go from this place this morning and be people of an empty tomb. May God bless you. Let's stand and sing.